And if you have your Bibles, please turn them to the book of 1 John, the end of the New Testament. And we will be looking at chapter 4, to the end of chapter 4, and we may get to the beginning of chapter 5. Not sure yet. I'll remind you, this is a letter from the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus. He's writing to one of the churches who have had false teachers come in and to tell them something different than what John was telling them. So a lot of what he's doing is correcting teaching that someone came in after him and did. So we want to remember that as we read this morning. Please stand with me as we read. 1 John chapter 4 will begin in verse 7. Through the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God, and he knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given to us his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is perfected with us so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. For we are as he is in the world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. And then finally, chapter 5, 1 through 5, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent also loves the child. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not burdensome. Because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that we have conquered the world, even our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look to this text, that we will be encouraged in our faith, encouraged in the assurance of our faith, even as John is intending to do as he writes this letter to this church. Father, illumine our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, 1 John is this book that's very repetitive. So we've seen the same warnings in the beginning that we're seeing now again. We've seen the same exhortations to love one another that we saw earlier. We're seeing the same warnings to not separate Jesus Christ as the Messiah from Jesus Christ the man. So John is constantly giving us these safeguards in both our life and in our doctrine. So this morning, I want to specifically focus in on a couple words that are in this passage that we weren't able to look at last week, and that really help us to understand a different angle of God's love for us and how great God is because of what he has done for us. So instead of starting in 1 John, I'm actually going to start in the book of Leviticus. John says that love is this, not that we ourselves have loved God, but that God has loved us. And that he has made, and he uses this word propitiation. Your Bible may say something like atoning sacrifice for our sins. This idea of propitiation, or this idea of atoning sacrifice, when you hear atoning, you think of the word atonement. When you think of atonement, most of you think of Leviticus 16, right? Leviticus 16 is a story that's very familiar to you, but you can't quite place it in your Bibles. But what happens is that after Moses and Aaron have gone through all the things that they've gone through, that now all of a sudden God is going to start relating to his people through priests. And these priests, one time a year, are going to remind Israel of their sin. Specifically, they're going to remind them of their sin on something called the Day of Atonement. And this day is when God no longer looks at the sins of Israel, but he pours out his wrath onto an animal in exchange for it, as a substitute for it, as a sacrifice for the punishment that should be laid upon the people of Israel. So this is what it looks like. The priest does this. He puts on new linens. Very clean, very modest, very humble clothes. He actually is required to take a bath by the law of God as well. And then he goes and he gets a bull and he gets two goats and he goes into the Holy of Holies, which would have been the place that only one time a year a human being would dare to enter into this place that God has determined that his presence is going to be. So you have this human being who's going to walk into this most holy place in these very simple clothes, and he's going to offer a sacrifice. He has incense. He lays it onto these burning coals, and this cloud of smoke sort of covers around the area. And then he sacrifices a bull to atone for his own sins before he even offers a goat for the sins of the people. So what he does is he kills this goat and offers the blood of this goat as an appeasement to God's wrath. And as he kills this goat and he comes out of the Holy of Holies, he then lays his hands, both hands, on the head of the other goat, and he confesses one after another the sins of the people of Israel. And then that goat is taken off by the goat helper. That's the official term in the Hebrew. The goat helper takes the goat and sends it out, never to be seen again, never to return, with all the sins of the people upon him, never to be seen or never to be heard from again. And we all know this is a picture of what's going to come in the Day of Atonement in the New Testament. But if you are like me, there's something inside of us that is probably thinking this: why does God have to take such drastic measures for our sins? Why is death required as a punishment or a consequence for something that we did wrong? Sometimes things we didn't even mean to do wrong, where we had good intentions, but we actually violated a law because we didn't have knowledge or something like that. Why does it have to be so severe? Why does God's consequence have to be so severe? Well, when Julie was in kindergarten, she had a kindergarten teacher who loved her, and she was one of her favorite students. And on the way to recess every day, what Julie would start to do is she would start to tell her teacher that she had to use the restroom before recess. So day after day, this starts happening, and Julie's teacher begins to think that Julie has an infection or has something that's wrong with her. And so she tells her mom, and at the end of it, what they found out is all the kids are going out to recess. Julie goes to the restroom, and all the kids leave the classroom, and the teacher leaves the classroom. Julie goes back in, and the candy bowl that is sitting on the teacher's desk is now free for the picking. So Julie goes in day after day, and she selects a piece of candy from the teacher's desk, and it's a great little setup, right? She's a sneaky little kindergartner. This is a great thing, and she makes her way out to the playground, and she has a piece of candy that none of the other kids have. Well, eventually she's found out. And as she's found out, her mom rightfully makes her go back into the teacher and to confess what she's done and to ask for forgiveness, not only from the teacher, but also from the principal of the school. Well, you can imagine, as a kindergartner, you're thinking to yourself, you're kind of building this up as you get in the car and you buckle yourself in, how am I going to say this and what am I going to do and how's she going to respond and what are mom and dad going to do to me afterwards and all this? Well, Julie goes in and she apologizes to the teacher. She apologizes to the principal and they both forgive her. And she gets back in the car and she looks at her mom and she goes, "Gee, mom, that was a snap. That was a cinch." Well, when Julie's dad finds out that her response was that was just a snap, he has other plans in mind. So he loads up the family, puts Julie in the back seat, gets her sister in the car, mom's in the front seat, and they get in the car and they drive at night, that night, they drive down to the local penitentiary. They drive down to the local prison. And he says to this little kindergartner, Julie, he says, "Julie, do you know what that is?" She says, "No, Daddy." "Julie, that's the prison. Do you know what the prison is?" "No, Daddy." "The prison is for people who steal things." Because it begins with a piece of candy, And then maybe it's something else a little bigger later. And then maybe you steal some money. And then maybe you steal some TV. And eventually you find yourself in the prison. So Julie's question, as an inquisitive, kind of wise, family-oriented girl in kindergarten, says, well, Dad, where are the mommies of the people in prison? And my father-in-law, Reggie, looks at her and says, Julie, they don't have mommies. And so instantly, she has this fear inside of her that she's never going to take a piece of candy off the teacher's desk again. And so when the story gets out that Mr. Holzer has done this to his daughter, first of all, Julie's grandmother goes crazy and thinks that this is far too severe of a consequence for something small and rudimentary like stealing a piece of candy off the teacher's desk. And people thought to themselves, this is far too severe of a consequence for something that is this small. Well, the same thought may be going through our heads as we're thinking to ourselves, why does God have to kill people? Right before Leviticus 16, we see the story of Aaron's two sons, who are both priests, and they go into the presence of God to offer a sacrifice to bring a certain type of fire to God that was not commanded of the Lord, and instantly both of them were consumed. Consumed by fire and killed. And we think to ourselves, why would God do something so drastic for something that doesn't seem that severe to us? Well, the reason that we have that instinct, as a pastor in Birmingham says, is that it's because we have a man-centered view of the world. Is that we think about things in this way. We think about them as sin and the consequences of sin. The severity of that consequence should be a direct result of how bad the action was. So if the action is small, the consequence should be small. And if the action is great or something large, then we should punish them in a large way, in a great way. But what he says is, no, that's actually not the case at all. The consequence and the severity of sin has everything to do with the person sinned against. It has everything to do with the person sinned against. So if your sin is against a chair, then the consequences of that are going to be small and they're going to be temporary. If your sin is against an infinite and holy and all-powerful God, then the consequences of your sin, your guilt, is going to be infinite. Because you have broken the rule and the command and the word of an infinite and holy God. So imagine, you're the priest. And you know all year long that on your calendar there's this date that's called the Day of Atonement. And you know the night before exactly what you're going to do. And you have the clothes laid out, the linens laid out. And you're going to walk into a place where you have this infinite, holy God in the presence of this God. And you're going to walk in and you're going to confess sins. You're going to tell him what you yourself have done wrong that year. Not only you yourself, but the sins of all the people. Right? We get nervous even in kindergarten going to tell a teacher what we've done wrong. If we have offended in any way, especially if we've offended greatly, someone who's very close to us, that we have a personal relationship with, when we have to confess to them what we've done, whether it's behind their back, whether it's something very severe like infidelity or adultery, when we have to tell them that, the anxiety that comes before that is astronomical. It's enormous what we're going through, this fear. So imagine you're the priest who's going to walk into this place. And so what they do, they have so much fear of this, as we learn later on, that they tie a rope around his leg and they put a bell on his other ankle. Because when he goes into the presence of God, they know that he may not make it out of there. They realize that God is so powerful and so holy that if someone comes in, that he could die. And so if the bell on his ankle stops jingling, they don't hear the noise, and no one else wants to go in and grab the man. So they've tied a rope around him so that they can actually pull him out of there safely without losing more life. And that's very familiar to us. So let's look at that story, that context, the Day of Atonement, in light of what he says in verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, John writes this, "Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now this term propitiation is something that we skipped over last week, and we did it intentionally because it is a very technical term, and sometimes it comes with different degrees of understanding and different degrees of questions that follow as a result of it. Because when we think of God, and we think of God, as he said earlier, that God is love, and now all of a sudden we're saying that God is holy and he has wrath, and he's pouring his wrath out on something so that something must get in the way of it, or it's going to kill that which it touches. So Christ, Jesus, becomes that thing which gets in the way, which becomes a substitute for what we should receive. So Jesus Christ and his work on the cross actually absorbs the wrath of a holy God that's being poured out. So we don't think about it just as Jesus as a good example who's telling us how we should love our brothers, that we should even give our lives for our brothers, even though that is true and that is part of it. What John is teaching us here is that you have a God who is holy and wrathful, and he must be appeased. He actually must take this wrath that he has and pour it out onto something. And as he does that, what John is saying is that God loved us in this way, is that he took his son to bear that wrath, to appease that wrath on behalf of us. So then the same way in the Old Testament, as God was satisfied by the sacrifice of the substitute, so the animal was able to take the death and the people were not, now all of a sudden in the New Testament, the Day of Atonement, we have Jesus Christ who's becoming the sacrifice, who's a substitute for us so that we don't have to take the wrath of God. And the severity of our sin is determined by the one that we have sinned against. Then in the same verse it says this, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. And this is very important. This is one of the things that I want to become a theme and become a value of Vine Street Baptist Church, is an understanding that God has loved us first. And when we think about loving other people, we have to get the order of God's love to us right in order for us to love other people right. So here's two things that if you get the order reversed, they're going to have severe consequences. One is that our entire relationship with God ourselves is going to be upside down. It's going to be backwards. Because what we're going to think is we're going to end up cultivating inside of ourselves a sense of entitlement and of pride, because we are the ones who have shown God that we love him. And we're the ones who are showing God that we know something's wrong with us, so we're going to come to him and we're going to ask for forgiveness, and then he is going to respond to us. So over time, if we think we're the ones who are initiating this, when we don't get our way, or when we're not recognized as being important on the team, then inside of us what starts coming is a burden and bitterness and entitlement. And these things start being cultivated in our heart because we actually think that in some way we deserve God's love because we initiated it with him. But what John is saying, he says it here and he says it again in verse 19, is that's not the case at all. God loved you first. Love isn't that you loved God. The order is God first and then us. So not only does it affect our relationship with God, but it affects our relationship with each other. And this is the easiest application from today. I want to ask you some questions. If you think that you were the first ones that you initiated your love to God, the way that's going to play itself out, and the way that you treat other people, and the way that you relate to other people, even inside our own church, is going to be some of these things, is that you are going to wait for someone to love you, and then you're going to respond to it. You're not going to think of yourselves, each one of you, as the ones who are to initiate every single act of love. So that if you're done wrong, then you are waiting on that person to come to you and to ask for forgiveness. But that's not the picture in Scripture. It's that when we're done wrong, we even then have the burden to initiate the act of love and to open that conversation up and to go to that person and not to wait on them. Sometimes this gets in the middle of families, and where someone does something that causes someone else harm or really hurts their pride or makes them feel like they're not important anymore or not valuable or not worthwhile or not needed. And when that act happens, what we want to do is we want to sit back, we want to peel back, and we want to just wait. And we're just going to wait till they recognize what they did and then they come to us and ask for forgiveness from us. But what the Scripture is saying to us is that we actually have the burden, like God, to love them first, to initiate love to that person. If we understand God's love to be a response to our desire for him, then we will always wait on others to come to us. But this isn't the picture of God going to Abraham. This isn't the picture of God going to Moses. This isn't the picture of Jesus coming to earth and coming to men. Recognizes their need, and then he goes first. So I'll ask you this morning, are you waiting on someone to ask you to forgive them? Are you waiting on someone for them to come to you and say, hey, how can I know about your faith? How can I know about the Jesus that you have? It is our responsibility to be the first ones to act as Christians. And then you have a community that does this. You have a community that when they're wrong, they go to that person lovingly and they initiate an act of love. And so cultivated within a community is a community that's loving one another and that's forgiving one another, not because we care so much about each other first and foremost, because we understand that God came to love us. And because of that, we also must love one another. Well, in verse 12, he goes on and he says this. It says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. This is so interesting to us, the order that he puts it in here, John, because he says, no one has seen God. But then he essentially says, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, people will see God. So no one has ever seen God. He's not talking about kind of the Old Testament theophanies that where God would appear to someone like Moses in the bush. He's not talking about no one has seen God in the way that Jesus says, "You have seen. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's actually talking about the physical person of God. No one has ever seen God in that way. But then if we love one another, then God is inside of us. He's inside of us, and his love is perfected in us. This is a wonderful thing to think about, because even though we cannot see God, God is showing himself to the world through his people. He's making his people a portrait or a mirror to reflect who he is, which we all know when hypocrisy comes, that's why it's so devastating. Because we thought we had a picture of who God was. We thought we had a picture of a loving person who genuinely cares first and foremost about the needs of someone else. And then we see that that wasn't the case in their life at all, that something else was going on behind the scenes. And we're devastated. And we're devastated because that was actually a picture, a window for us to look to God through that person's life. And when a community comes together and loves one another in this way, they reflect the character of God. And when people look to that, they see God, and God's love becomes perfected. Three reasons he gives there, in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11, why we love one another. It's because, one, God is love. Two, God has loved us. And then three, God's love is perfected inside of us. We're going to close by looking at verses 17 through 19. And I want to read these one more time. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. For we are as he is in the world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. Read it one more time. Love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. When Julie was in kindergarten, she was driving to school, and she was waiting to have to face her teacher face to face. When this priest knew, as he looked at his calendar, as the days ticked away, he was going to have to put on his priestly garb, and he was going to have to walk into the Holy of Holies. And in a small way, Julie was facing anxiety. In probably a much greater way, the priest would have been feeling internal anxiety, knowing that this may be his last steps. This may be his last act. Well, each one of us, when we do what John says here, when we think about the judgment that is coming, when we think about a day when we ourselves will actually have to face God, God of the whole world, God who created everything, who's all powerful, when we think about that day, it is often the case that we can be filled with anxiety, that we can be filled with fear. But because of what we just read, because Christ was the propitiation, because Christ was the atoning sacrifice for us, none of us have to wear a bell on our ankle when we enter the presence of God. None of us have to think about tying a rope around our leg, because when we face God, we have all the confidence in the world that Jesus absorbed all of his wrath, and that those who place their faith in Christ, who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, have nothing to fear. Because God has loved us in this way, and he has loved us in such a way that he has driven fear and anxiety out from underneath us so that we can have full confidence in the day of judgment that the love of God poured out and initiated in the Son, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross wins us, earns for us righteousness. Righteousness that allows us to stand before God without any fear at all. And when we see our loved ones pass away, when we bury our friends and our fathers and our mothers, and we know they have a relationship with Christ, we don't put them in the grave thinking, I wish I had a rope around their ankle so that I could keep them from having to face God. We don't think that at all. We think God has loved them this way. And because of that, there's no fear of that person's salvation or of our own. John is writing this letter to us so that we might know that we have salvation. He's writing this letter to us, as he says in verse 13, so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. So when false teachers come in and say something different, say that you must have this special knowledge, so that if you face the day of judgment, that you can face it without fear, and then you question yourself, well, do I have that special knowledge? Am I one of those ones who was chosen, who was given that? You don't have to fear. Because John is saying love is greater than that. And love comes inside of our own hearts, and it just starts rutting away any fear and any anxiety that we have. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me and just take about 30 seconds to consider what we've looked at this morning. I want you to consider, first and foremost, if you understand that God has loved you first, and that because of that, you are to love others in the same way. So that if you are waiting on someone in your family or someone in your church or someone in your home or a distant relative to come to you and to ask for forgiveness, that the example that you see here is that Jesus initiated love and that we would do the same thing. Or in the same way that if you've understood your own salvation to be a result of your desire for God and that you initiated a work with God, that you would just ask God to teach you what John is doing here. And he would help you prioritize the order of love and that it starts with God and that your heart would be overwhelmed by the grace you've received in him because of that. But though you were a sinner, that Christ died for you in this way, even while you were a sinner. And finally, if there's anyone who has fear or has anxiety in their heart about the day of judgment that he speaks about there, Father, I pray that through your Spirit working inside of us, God, that you would give us confidence in the work of Christ. You would give us confidence not in our own abilities or our own thoughts or our own desires, God, but you would give us confidence in the work of Christ.